Okay, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Adrian opened that up last week. We're going to finish it up today. and it's going to deal with, I've actually titled this study, God's Promise to Punish Sin and Dysfunctionality. God's Promise to Punish Sin and Dysfunctionality. And when we think of God's punishment towards the believer, punishment that is directed at the children of God, the word often used in the New Testament is paideia. And that really means to discipline or to chastise. To chastise means to rebuke or reprimand severely, with a heavy hand or like a heavy blow. It means to scold, reprimand, to inflict a heavy punishment on someone. When we as believers sin against God, God promises to discipline us. He promises to rebuke us and to correct us, to reprimand, scold, to even inflict heavy handed punishment on us at times. It's often been said that for the believer that we're free from the judicial penalty of sin, but we're not free from the consequences of sin. Sin does have consequences. What a man will reap, he must sow. So sometimes God chooses to be more heavier handed at times and less heavier handed at times, depending on circumstances and sin. Sometimes God acts immediately. Sometimes God delays his response. We see that in Acts chapter 5. As some of you may know, we have the account of two believers, a husband and a wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to Peter and the church concerning their gift of money upon the sale of their land. And God responded immediately, taking both of them out, ending their life right there on the spot. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 32, in that church, there were many who were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, who did not examine themselves or confess it unto God. They didn't have a pure heart, a repentant heart. And in verse 30 of that chapter, it says this: "For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number are asleep." They're dead. So God was upset with the believers in that church coming to the Lord's table, impure hearts, and because of that, he made them weak, sick, and took many of them out. And just to help drive home a little bit more this truth of God's discipline and punishment towards believers, let me give you just a few verses in the scriptures to help drive this. Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Same word. Hebrews 12:5-11 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have practiced, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Discipline, discipline, discipline. Last one, Job 5:17 says, "Behold, blessed is the one who God reproves. Therefore, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty One." God absolutely and most assuredly disciplines, and he chastises, and he inflicts punishment on his children, the believers, at times. And for the purpose is to purify us, to mature us, to grow us up in Christ, to properly guide us in obedience, that we may walk in a manner that's worthy to what we've been called, which is pleasing to the Lord, a life that is lived, gives honor and praise to Him. And today, as we finish this narrative in chapter 15, you're going to see God fulfill His promise to punish sin and dysfunctionality. And so I want to catch up to speed a little bit on the narrative and where we're at. Just kind of going through chapter 15. We can't really go back further. Time won't allow. But we learn in 15, in the beginning of chapter 15, that Absalom is this arrogant, proud man, thirsty for power. He's thirsty for the throne. He's thirsty for control. He's the murderer of his brother Amnon, and now he's next in line for the throne. Amnon is dead. We don't hear anything about the second son of David, and here you have Absalom third in line. And what Absalom is not, he's not a humble person. He's not a patient person. He's not a subservient person. He's not submissive. He's not reverent. He's the son that every father does not want to have. That's who Absalom is. He's an arrogant, proud deceiver who becomes a traitor. And in the beginning of chapter 15, Absalom gathers for himself a chariot of horses and 50 men. And he's arrogantly acting as a king. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so he is. Absalom wants to be king. He thinks he's a king, and therefore he goes on acting like a king. Gathering for himself royal chariots, horses, and 50 peasant men all around him. Absalom would get up early and he would go to the city gates where suits were handled and business and issues and disagreements. And he would portray himself to be some kind of understanding person, compassionate person, helpful being. And doing so, Absalom manipulated for himself an outcome to win over the hearts and acceptance of many. But Absalom really is just a manipulating deceiver who inherently is selfish and egotistical, and he's pursuing his own endeavors. And Absalom goes to his dad, David, and he lies to his face, proclaiming that he wanted to leave Jerusalem to go serve the Lord, which was not true at all. Absalom only cares about himself. He's leaving Jerusalem for his own personal endeavors, not to serve the Lord, to serve himself. So Absalom gathers 200 unsuspecting men, we're told, who were innocent. They didn't know anything, which means that they were not aware of Absalom's ill and true motives. Absalom had also sent other men to go before himself and the 200 into all of Israel, and that when he would enter a town, there would be shouts of praise to hail him as a king. So the conspiracy, this royal coup, if you will, and the following just continues and continues, and it's increasing. So David gets wind of this, and he learns that Absalom, his son, one from his own household, has betrayed him. And David knows he must leave Jerusalem. So I'm going to pick up in verse 13 where it says David flees Jerusalem. We're just going to read through to verse 23 to catch us up to speed on this. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' Then the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.' So the king went out and all his household with him. But the king David left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brother's mercy, and the truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Therefore, David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice. All the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now my assignment is verse 23 through 17. We're going to come back to 23 at the end. So I want to start in verse 24, and I want to read 24 and 25, and I want you to see that God is with him. God is with him, okay? Verse 24, it says, now behold, Zadok also came. So let's pause right there. Who is Zadok? Zadok is a Levite priest for who a long time was a co-high priest along the side Abiathar. So Zadok was a descendant of Aaron and the leader of his family, the Levitical tribe. And Zadok would end up being a very faithful priest unto God and a loyal friend to David, even though later the other high priest, Abiathar, will turn and defect later in the narrative. In 1 Kings 4, Zadok will be rewarded for his faithfulness to God and to David, and Solomon would make Zadok one of his chief officials and the sole high priest, therefore removing Abiathar. So that's who Zadok is. He's a co-high priest, a faithful friend to David. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. So, here the priests and the Levites, Abiathar and Zadok, are carrying the Ark of God with David as they cross the Kidron Valley. And this was a sign that God is with them. You would see this oftentimes in the Old Testament, that the Ark would go with the people of Israel. It was always a sign that God is with us. So that's exactly what they're portraying. The people of God and God are with David. Let's look at verse 25. It says, the king Zadok, the king said to Zadok, so David says to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. For if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. So do you see David's attitude here? His posture of humility, his subservient attitude towards God. David is not placing his faith or trust in an object, right? David is saying, listen, I understand that when we pass over with the Levites and the priest and the Ark of the Covenant, that it is to show that God is with us. I understand that. But I want you to return the Ark back to Jerusalem. Why? Because if I have found favor in God, then he will return me back to the Ark, and I will see it again, and his habitation, the holy city, Jerusalem. So isn't that the exact opposite style of humble, faithful leadership that we don't see in Absalom? These two styles of leadership are diametrically opposed to one another. And John MacArthur once said a long time ago that there's only two kinds of leadership. That's it, just two kinds. And one is manipulation, which is the fear and reward system. We won't have time to unpack that today, maybe in another lesson, but I want you to understand, manipulation is a style of leadership, and it's with the fear and reward system. The other style of leadership is admiration, which is driven by love and inspiration. And the purest form of love is sacrifice. And the sacrifice and servanthood of a person in love inspires someone to love them back, to get behind them, to follow them. He loves us. He first loved us. That's why we love him, right? I'll get it out. He sacrificed himself, God, Christ. Therefore, we love him. We're inspired to love him. We want to follow him. Absalom leads by manipulation, just like the enemy would. We, just as God, are to lead by admiration, which is driven by love and inspiration. You see this in David right here. And I want you to see in the next verse, in verse 26, that David has a submissive heart. So let's read verse 26. It says, "But if he, God, should say this, 'I have no delight in you, David. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.'" You see David's response? David's submitting to God. "Here I am." He's not trying to hide or run from God like Adam in the garden or Jonah on a ship to Tarsus. No, David is bowing submissively in front of the omnipresent God, and he's willing to be held accountable for his actions. "If I find favor in him, he'll put me back there, and I'll see the ark in the holy city again. If not, here I am. Do to me as you wish." Look at David. He's leaning on the character of God. David says, "Let him, God, do to me as what seems good to him." And you alone are good, God, right? Only God is good, Luke 18:19. "And you, God, cause all things to work together for the good for those who love him." You're good, God. You can only do good. You can only do that which is good, or you can't be God. He cannot move from his state of perfected goodness. He's perfectly good. Therefore, no matter how bad it seems on a horizontal perspective for David, the sovereign one declares, "This is going to be good for you." And it didn't look good that the Messiah was hanging on a cross, bloody and dying, but it was for our ultimate good. So I think that that's a good point of application for us as we seem to go about our lives. Sometimes in business, I personally have been very blessed to my sophomore year in college. I was 18 and I quit, so don't do that. But I started a business with my family, and this is our 25th year to do it together. And through the ebb and flow of that, I've seen good and bad times financially, where work is slow or money's low, and then where we're abundant. And I've been able to, thank God, just grow in the leaning on the good character of God. This is good. You say this is good. I must go through this, good and bad times, the ebb and flow of the Christian life. It happens in our personal life too, with relationships or maybe children or whatnot. So here we see David not really focusing on his horizontal perspective, but rather leaning on the character of God. You're going to do whatever you want, and it's going to be good. And no matter what that is, take me back to the city, deal with me here. So I want to encourage you as we study that we ought to be like him in that way. Looking at the next few verses, verses 27 through 29, I want you to see David's trust in God and David's trust in God's chosen instruments. So let's look at verse 27. It says, "The king, David, said also to Zadok, the priest, 'Are you not a seer?'" Now, pause right there. David's not asking a Socratic question. He's not trying to get information. He actually knows that Zadok is a seer, so this is a rhetorical question. He's trying to prove a point. "Aren't you a seer?" You are, right? So what is a seer? A seer is a person who sees. That's simple, right? Seer, someone who sees. In the Bible, a seer is another name for a prophet. And we see that in 1 Samuel 9:9. But more specifically, a seer was a prophet who saw visions, pictures, and scenes and scenes in the mind's eye or dreams or even with one's own natural eye. God spoke to his people through prophets in different ways, and one of the ways was visions. And along with the ability to see visions, a seer was given divine insight and understanding into what God was saying by these visions. So that's what a seer is. David's saying, are you not a seer? He's proving the point. So let's look at verse 27. So therefore, Zadok, return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So here is David placing his trust in God and in God's chosen instruments, his people, one of them being a seer. And David's saying, I'm going to wait on the Lord. God will speak to you, Zadok, and you will tell me what God says concerning what I'm to do, where I'm to go, what might happen to me. Nevertheless, I'm not moving one square inch until I get direction or instruction from God through you, Zadok. I will wait upon the Lord. And he has an attitude of waiting for a while. He's going to go wait at the fords of the wilderness. Fords are just little creeks or shallow bodies of water to which you can get water and food and things from. He's literally saying, I'm just going to wait as long as it takes until God says something to me. I'm going to wait on him. Now, I believe, and this is personal conjecture, that David, in the midst of all this drama and this frenzy, that he was in a state of perpetual peace. And I believe that, it's not in canon, but I believe that because we see him faithfully leaning on the Lord's character, God's people are with him, he's waiting upon the Lord, he's focused on the Lord, not necessarily his horizontal issues. And in Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says this, you, God, keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And that's another good point of application for us in a just a whirlpool of frenzy and drama and things that can unfold in our life, that we see David quite possibly sitting at the fords in the wilderness waiting upon the Lord in perfect perpetual peace because his mind is focused and stayed, it's fixated on God. And I think that that's exactly where we are week in and week out. The challenge, the practical challenge of a Christian life is to not worry. To worry is to take on a responsibility that God has never intended you to have. Rather, to lean on his character and to stay in peace, knowing that as long as we're fixated on him, he can only do good. And we see in verse 30, as we just keep moving forward, the lament of a leader. The lament of a leader. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered their head and went up weeping as they went. So David ascends the Mount of Olives with his head covered, and he's barefoot, and he's in deep lament. He's in deep pain. He's engrossed in pain. His head is, he's got this head covering. He's removed his sandals. It would have been a sign of very deep remorse for him, and sometimes even deep guilt, as it is the case here. He's going up the Mount of Olives, and he has deep guilt. And everyone with him is deeply remorsing as well. And at this juncture in David's life, he would pen Psalm 3. I want to just read that to you. Austin Duncan did a great job a couple of weeks ago teaching this text across the street. So I don't want to reteach Psalm 3 to you, but I want to read it to you. Here's what it says. Morning Prayer of Trusting God, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. Pause and meditate. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. Pause and meditate. Verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Pause and meditate again. So here we see David writing this song, Psalm of Lament, Psalm 3, to the Lord, proclaiming that God is the protector. He's the sustainer. And he's praising God for his goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness to David, and praise to him and him alone as Savior. David goes on lament as this lamenting king as he crosses the Kidron Valley. And as some of you may know, that's the valley to which separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And he passes over the Kidron Bridge. And he's going to go through the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. And he literally is taking the path that God himself would take on the night of the Passover, the night that Christ was arrested. He himself took the exact same path, crossing over the Kidron Valley, where all the blood from the slaughtered lambs at Passover would just be flowing under that bridge. And the Lamb of God crossing that, going into the garden. David, approximately 1,000 years or so earlier, took the same path, lamenting and crying out to the Savior. Verse 31, as we move forward, look at this. I want you to see a Judas type. This is a Judas type. And verse 31 reads this. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray you make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. So here, Ahithophel, now who is Ahithophel? Ahithophel was David's main advisor, who was well known for his keen awareness, his astute thinking. He was precise in his decision-making skills. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 23, it says, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all of the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So Ahithophel was a very good military strategist who had no doubt played a key role in the conquest and the successes of David's and his long military campaign. And Ahithophel has now defected in the sin of self-preservation. He's just wanting to be a helper to the next man in power because he himself wants to remain important and in power. He's just like Absalom. He loves himself some him. That's who Ahithophel is. And I'll turn to Psalm 41:9. I'll read to you very quickly what David says concerning Ahithophel. Psalm 41, verse 9. David says this. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So this is David's close friend. This is his main advisor. It's someone he trusted, ate his bread. That means he had communion with him, brought him in his house, sat at the king's table, has lifted up his heel against me. He's absolutely a Judas type. That's who Ahithophel is. As soon as Absalom enters Jerusalem, the first piece of advice that Ahithophel gives Absalom is for him to go sleep with his father's concubines in a public manner so as to become a stench in your father's nostrils and to strengthen his following. And in those days, taking possession of a king's concubines was a declaration of one's right to the throne. So Ahithophel and his betrayal of David would not end well for him, as in chapter 17 we'll get there. His pride will be wounded, Ahithophel's, due to Absalom rejecting the advice of Ahithophel in favor of advice from a man named Hushai. And in his wounded pride, Ahithophel, the betrayer, who turned on his own close friend David, will go hang himself just like Judas. Just as Judas, the betrayer, did after his betrayal of Jesus, so also Ahithophel does as well. And God has answered David's prayers because he made Ahithophel's advice seem foolish to Absalom and Hushai's to be more wise. And looking at verses 32 through 37, I want you to see God's people carrying out God's plan. God's people carrying out God's plan. So let's look at verse 32. It says, "It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head." So Hushai is known as the king's friend. In 1 Chronicles 27:33, he's called the king's friend. And he's no doubt a well-known friend unto David, Hushai, and therefore is possibly someone who David confided in. They had a great close friendship. Hushai here runs into David at the peak of the Mount of Olives where Christ is worshipped. And Hushai has torn his coat and put ash or dust on his head as a sign of deep remorse for David's flight out of Jerusalem and for Absalom's sin and rebellion against his dad. So that's who Hushai is. So follow along with me as we read these final few verses, 33 through 37. I want you to see God's people carry out God's plan. Beginning in verse 33, David said to him, Hushai, "If you pass over with me, then you'll be a burden to me." And he's saying, stop right there, he's saying, listen, if you go with me, you're going to be no help, Hushai. You can be better help if you just do this. In verse 34, he says, "But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the past, so I will now be your servant, Absalom,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there?" Again, this is a rhetorical question. He's telling Hushai, aren't the priests, Abiathar and Zadok, they're already there? They're with me. They're standing with God. They're standing with us. You have community there, Hushai. Go there. Going on, it says, "So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So he's got God. You see God moving, and he's got this community of believers, this community of people that have moved back into the holy city, and God is going to work through the priest and through these loyal friends to David to inevitably remove Absalom, and David will go back there. We see God absolutely using his people to do his will. I want to circle back now to verse 23 where it all began, and I saved this verse last because I want you to see a sad exodus. A sad exodus. So let's read verse 23. It says, "While all the country was weeping with a loud voice," all the country weeping with a loud voice, "all the people passed over, The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So while all the country's weeping with a loud voice, David is lamenting with his head covering, right? And he's barefoot. Hushai is in deep remorse. He's torn his coat, put ash on his head. 600 men, not counting women and children, are crossing over with David, over the Kidron. And they're all weeping in a loud voice. Why? Because they left their homes? They left their city? Maybe. Maybe that's part of it. But if you remember my title, God's promise to punish sin and dysfunctionality. So turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. We're going to read verses 7 through, we'll call it 13a. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 7. I want to read this to you. Now, this is the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba and then killing Uriah the Hittite. Verse 7 says, Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I, God, who appointed you, David, king over Israel, and it is I, God, who delivered you, David, from the hand of Saul. It is I, God, who also gave you your master's house and you your master's wives into your care, and I gave you, David, the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, David, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you from your own household." That's Absalom. "I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." That's what Absalom did. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And that's the punchline, verse 23, for this entire assignment, that God promised to punish David for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. David was 50 years old when he committed that sin. According to the Reese Bible of dating, he's about 62 in chapter 15, 12 years later, when he flees from Absalom and leaves Jerusalem. 12 years. God did what God said he was going to do. And he punishes David for his sin. And like you and me as believers, we're free from the judicial penalty of our sin. That is true. But by no means are we free from the consequences of our sin and the sin that oftentimes even has effects and consequences that reach far and wide and beyond ourselves and affects the lives of others, just as it did with those 600 families that followed David over the Kidron that had to flee with David. And King David, the glorious and the mighty king of Israel, the mighty king of Jerusalem, the beloved of God, the wise, victorious man of battle, David, who slew his 10,000s, the great conqueror is now fleeing. Strange indeed, right? What's produced all this sad reversal? Sin, and sin alone has wrought all of this. And these are its baneful effects, that he forgot the commandment of the Lord is God, and from hence has flowed all this evil. And I pray that we grow in repentance and weariness towards our sin, and that we remember David, the man after God's own heart, who fell into it, and that we do not forget the heavy hand of God who delivered heavy punishment because of it. Are you and I willing to pay such price? I pray not. Sin always promises more than it gives. And it costs you more than you're willing to pay, and it'll take you farther than you're ever intended to go. Is that not true? It is. And here we see that, a sad, sad reality in this narrative. David had Ahithophel turn on him. His son Absalom turn on him. He's having to flee. His concubines given to his son, all because of sin. God said he would do it, and he punished him 12 years later. So I want to take much application from this and encouragement. Number one, that God is still with David. He didn't lose his salvation. But number two, a fearful warning for us to walk in a way in a manner that's worthy to what we've been called, so as to not endure the heavy consequences that the Lord lays down as discipline on his sons and daughters. Amen? Yeah? We got a little bit of time. We got about 10 minutes left. How about questions and comments? Anyone?
It's hard not to think that the punishment that we're talking about there, to me, the most heart-wrenching punishment for David was to see his son with that.
Yeah.
Whatever happens with the concubine, whatever happens with his kingdom, there's nothing that is heart-wrenching for him. It's what happens with the son who saw these things happen with his father, now the son of rebellion, he's the conduit with people, which a lot of this punishment comes to David.
Yeah. You're absolutely right. Going on in the narrative here shortly, we're going to see that. He is broken. David is broken after Abner kills him. And he's upset about that, and he's sad. And you're right, that would be, to any father, that would be the saddest thing, that one of our children had defected and turned against us. That would be the most hurtful thing, more hurtful than Ahithophel. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, we're going to get into that later, too.
Yeah, I think building on Danny's comment, David has to pay with four children this punishment. Kind of like that story that Nathan gives him about you took a lamb, you have to pay fourfold. There seems to be a connection there. Not the most important point, but David pays four children. The first child dies, Amnon dies, mm-hmm. Absalom, and Adonijah. Right? So mm-hmm. It's heart-wrenching, like Danny says, but he has to deal with this four times.
Yeah.
I mean, but God never leaves him. A really important point.
Yeah.
That sword in his household is very harsh.
Yeah.
And it drives him to write those psalms, which benefit us. And like he writes in Psalm 51, sinners will learn from me.
Yeah.
And that they would learn from me. And I think that's a really big application.
It is. Adonijah defects later.
Yeah.
To the point where his other son, Solomon, has to put his brother to death. I mean, it's just like the sword never departs, right? Just like he said. All because of sin and dysfunctionality. No, that's a great point. Yeah. Good points. Anybody else? Great points? Questions? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think just something that's kind of promising is like sin is horrible, but God still doesn't leave us in that situation. I mean, out of this, the worst thing that David did, eventually out of this line that he has with Bathsheba comes the savior of the world. So even out of this horrible event, just generally it seems how God likes to do things, using these horrible events to bring about the greatest good.
Yeah, that's a great point. He scrapes the bottom of the barrel with all of us, right? And no, you're exactly right. Steve always says, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And you see that here. And it's true. Out of some of the worst chaos comes sometimes the greatest blessings. I mean, who would have thought seeing the Messiah on the cross was a good idea, right? And John broken at 20 years old, sitting at the foot of it. Yet, thank God for that. I mean, what the worst thing we could ever envision happens to be the best thing of our faith. So, no, that's a great point, and you're right. Through that line, the Messiah will come. Through this line. Great point. Good points. Any other points we still got?
Yeah, like David's leadership when he sends the ark back. I mean,
yeah.
It's interesting because he wants to be with God,
mm-hmm.
but he wants the worship of God to continue in Jerusalem. But you see, he still runs to God in prayer and song. Right? So
mm-hmm.
just the leadership and also a picture of how you can seek God wherever you don't need to bring the ark with you. I thought that was pretty neat. He sends it back because he cares so much about yourself.
Sure.
And he trusts the Lord, like you say.
Yeah.
If this is what he wants, then he's going to do what he wants.
And I had it in my notes, but I didn't say it. But here's another point to which you make a great point to add to that. The leadership of David was so good in that sense. He did not want the people thinking that he had faith in an inanimate object, right? He didn't want God thinking it. He didn't want the people thinking that. He didn't think that. That's good leadership. Now, faith isn't in something that has no substance. It's in God who is the substance. So send it back, and that's the declaration to which my leadership should portray to them, right? That's what David was doing. And I found that fascinating as I studied it. It's like, man, look at that. Because naturally, you would have wanted to take the ark, as they did in Old Testament Israel, into battles, right? God is with us. So he's like, yeah, well, I know that. But here's the deal. If God is with me, he'll send me back there. And I'll go back and see it again. Yeah, that's a great point, too. Yeah, I love it.
I think David's, I mean, he's in a tough spot because it's his son, but it's also the seed. Like, God promised that through his seed, someone would sit on the throne, right? So he can't just easily raise his hand against BC. Like, he has to wait on the Lord for discernment. And I think after he prays there, you see his discernment taken with Hishai. God gives him wisdom on what to do.
He does.
He's in a very difficult spot.
Yeah. And to add to that point, the grace on David's life. The grace on David's life in the midst of this terrible time of scourging and discipline, God making good on his promise, but yet there's still grace on him, right? He's being scourged. He's being disciplined by God. God has not left him. Gracious God's still with him. He will restore him back to Jerusalem. That's encouraging too. Yeah. No, great point. I love it. Any other great points, questions? What you got, bud?
I think it's interesting that left the ark. They went into war. That was the big
rebellion. Yeah.
And they would leave it to say, I'm renouncing my kingship. I think that is a very, he's allowed with God.
Yeah.
To put him back on the throne. That's God's choice.
Yeah, no, that's very submissive. I totally agree with you. In a sense, yeah, he's renouncing it in this way. Lord, it's your will, right? Here I am. Do to me what you wish. Take me back there. End me here, however you see fit. So, no, I agree with you. That's a great point to take it back. I'll be king if God says so. I'll place my trust in him. And he's accepting this accountability. He's not forgotten what happened 12 years ago. Solomon's with him as a little boy as they're going on this journey, right? So he knows what God, through Nathan, had told him. He's weeping because this is the fulfillment of that. And yet he responds by saying, send it back. If he's not done with me, I'll go back. And if he's done with me, then he's done with me. That's pretty submissive. Yeah. I love it. Great points, guys. What you got, man?
It's also important to note that, like, David also shows in this situation that just because you're submissive to the Lord doesn't mean that it means a complete lack of action on yourself.
Yeah.
So even after he says all these things, he still prays very deeply, and he even gives strategy to these people who, ask for his assistance.
Yeah. Yeah, you're absolutely right. I remember this is a personal story. 5-6 years, we started going to this church 5 or 6 years ago, and it was a tiny little meeting right here in the coffee shop, like 40, 50 people. And one of the first things that Mark Becker ever said to me, he said, you know, the sovereignty of God runs parallel the responsibility of man, right? And he's right. It's true. It's often been taught that way for a long time, and he's spot on true.